Well, good morning, church family. Good to see everyone here this morning. Let's pray as we begin. We do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here and in a warm building to worship you and to study your word. And pray as we close out this letter of Galatians that once again you will guide this time as we approach your word and pray that it would shape us and mold us into the men and women that you would like us to become. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Galatians chapter 6 in the final verses of this letter. And as I've read through the passage and thought about it, there's a challenge in these closing verses because Paul isn't really introducing a lot of new ideas at this time. Galatians stands out in its singular focus for the purity and protecting the purity of the gospel on salvation by faith alone in Christ. And with the final strokes of the pen, the final splashes of ink, Paul is going to continue to press that issue. And as I thought about it, the image that came to my mind reading these final verses was the image of a patient sitting in a counselor's office, a person who had been meeting for weeks, perhaps even months. They've unpacked their fears, their patterns, their blind spots, wrestled with hard truths, heard things that weren't always easy to hear, and finally, one day, the counselor leans back in his chair, folds his hands, and says, "Well, this is going to be our final session." For our poor patient, those words land with hopefully some weight, don't they? Not because they're harsh, but because they're signaling something important. Everything that could be said, that needs to be said, it has been said. The teaching is complete. And now the question is, what will our patient do with that information? Or imagine you're the Saskatchewan Roughriders playing in the Grey Cup. There's enough time for one final play to win the game. You're down 4 or 5 points. And the coach calls a timeout. The team gathers together. At that point, the coach isn't bringing out the clipboard in a 30-second timeout, drawing up a brand new play for that team to run. He's going to say, "Guys, here's the play. We've been doing it since preseason, throughout the year. We've practiced it. We know it. Go out there and execute. Go and do this play. And win the Grey Cup," which they did, which was great. But that's the feeling that I get as we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. 6 chapters of correction, warning, pleading, and urging. And as Paul grabs the pen for the final sentences, you can almost hear him saying the same thing. This is our final session. This is the final play. He isn't introducing anything new. He's giving a last urgent call. And from this point on, it's up to the readers, it's up to the church, and it's up to us to decide what are we going to do with what Paul has said up till now. Well, let's begin by reading these final verses, and then we'll walk through them. Paul says in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my marks the body of Jesus. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Okay, well, big picture here. There is a certain tone to these final verses, isn't there? And it's not the most comforting or encouraging. You'll have to take my word for it, but if you want to do this on your own time, you can. And you can go read how Paul ends the other letters that he writes. Read the ending to the Colossians or read the ending to Philippians. And the tone is significantly different here. In fact, he seems to close this letter the same way he began. There's no long greeting and prayer. It's right to business. And as he concludes, there's no special shout-out for his fellow co-workers in Christ. There's no acknowledgments, no instructions. It's one final session and a conclusion to his lengthy argument his lengthy singular argument. And that uniqueness to how he ends should pique our interest to some degree and draw attention to what he is saying. I can imagine as this letter was being read out loud to the church in Galatia, it came to the end and the person reading it finished up and everybody sat there in stunned silence just thinking, is that it? He's got no more to say, nothing else to add. They were sitting there in silence, wrestling with the challenge that Paul put before them. But what is it that Paul says in these final sentences? Well, as this letter was being put together, Paul would have been dictating to a scribe, to an amanuensis, someone who would be writing down what Paul was telling him to write down. But then at the end of the letter, Paul would read through the letter, make sure everything that he said was correct, was how he wanted him to, the wording was what he wanted. And then Paul would take the pen and sign off personally to give his seal of authority. And it's not all that different from how we sometimes, if I would get a new phone, a new contract, they give me 8 pages that I am welcome to read through if I would like to, which I don't often. But then at the end, they say, you can sign here, and initial here. And by signing and initialing, I'm saying, I give my authority to these words in this contract. I'll be binding to them. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's saying, whatever has been written has my authority. So it was similar for Paul. And once again, he does this in his other letters. But in Galatians, as he signs off, he gets a little carried away. He spills more ink in this conclusion than in other places. In Colossians, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, simple, brief, gives a stamp of approval. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in all the letters of mine. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Warm, compassionate, encouraging, and it shows what Paul does here becomes normal as he continues to write letters to churches. But how does he end Galatians? Well, right from the beginning, it's quite a bit different, right? How does he start off? He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you. Now, if you're into theories, this could be a great verse for you to dive into, because there's a lot of theories as to why does Paul write with such big letters? Why does he mention writing with big letters here and never in any of his other letters? And there must be a reason to it, because he mentions it, and why else mention it if there's no purpose to it? Well, some have suggested that Paul writes with large letters because of the condition that he mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 15. And he had bad eyesight, so he couldn't see what he was writing very well. So he had to write in larger script so he could see what he was writing down. Or maybe since he was a tent maker, he was not as polished as the scribes, so he just had to write with bigger font. As many of you could remember, learning to write in elementary school, you probably started with a bigger font than compared to when you learned how to write neatly with a finer font later on in life. Another new theory I read was that Paul wanted to reflect that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and the Hebrew language, it's kind of big, square, and bold, and clunky, so that's what Paul wanted to reflect was his Hebrew background. A couple other theories I hadn't heard was perhaps he had been persecuted so badly that his hands just couldn't write very well because they had been damaged. Perhaps he was even crucified, as someone suggested, without much evidence, but if you were crucified, yes, your hand would not have the function that it normally would to write very well. So people love to speculate about why Paul wrote with big letters, but it doesn't really matter all that much. I will suggest that Paul was writing with big letters, if nothing else, because he wanted to draw attention to this part of his letter. It is his final appeal, and in the same way, if we were writing a text or an email, we may use exclamation marks, we may bold and underline and highlight the things we think are important. If you are of a younger generation, you may use a couple well-placed emojis in your text to try to draw attention to what you're communicating. But Paul didn't have emojis at his disposal. So what he could do is he could make things bigger, perhaps bolder, and that's what he did. But now that he's seized control of the pen, he's going to seize control of the moment and try to deliver this knockout blow to his opponents and the Galatian irritants. He says in verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, one of the ways I find helpful to read the Bible, and especially Paul's letters and other letters is to look at what information is necessary and look at what information the writer will add on to advance the argument. And verse 12 is a great place to do that, and I'll show you what I mean. Paul could have gone from, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and he could have jumped right to verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law, and he could have kept going on in his argument. And he would have made a good and valid point there. One of the motivations for the Judaizers was their very own self-aggrandization. They were after their own glory. They wanted to boast about the flesh that they had collected. And when you understand what they were doing, I mean, this takes on a pretty significant meaning on a couple of levels, doesn't it? It reminds me of a story in the Old Testament where King Saul set a trap for this young, popular man named David. And he said, David, you can marry my wife. You can be a part of the royal family, but it's going to cost you something. The bride price is going to be the death of 100 Philistines and the proof of their death, okay? And if you don't know what that was, you can read 1 Samuel 18 for yourself. But David returns with double the proof of the death of the Philistines, and then you can imagine him dropping it off at Saul's feet, beaming with pride for what he accomplished. And in the same way, it's possible these Jewish missionaries may have been alarmed at the large number of Gentiles coming into the Christian community, God's community, and some of them, maybe some of them sincerely thought that in order to be saved, you needed to be circumcised. And if they thought that you really needed to do this thing to be saved, if they really believed that, we could honor their sincerity and their consistency. They may be sincerely wrong, but at least their motivation would be noble. They want someone to be saved. But Paul doesn't say that's what's happening here. For the Galatian opponents, that's not the case. They don't actually care about their salvation. They care about their own ego. They want to go back to their district superintendents and their coworkers and other missionaries and like David, drop off this bag of flesh and say, look at how successful we have been in our mission. They were after their own glory. And it should cause us to pause and check the motivation that we have for as to why we do things for the Lord. Are we motivated to do great things for the glory of God because we want God to be glorified? Or do we care more about the praise that comes from men? Do we care about making a show for the people that are watching us? Do we want to be seen? Do we want to worship Jesus? Or do we just want to be seen as somebody who worships Jesus? You know, I remember when I was a kid being at the citywide Good Friday service in Medicine Hat. Many of the churches came together, thousands of people. It was in the field house in the community there. And during worship, at least one year, they had cameras that showed the band and maybe a few people in the front row as well in a few different angles. So if you're sitting further back, you could visualize the band a bit better. And I noticed, as I'm sure many other people noticed, there was somebody that was front and center of the video feed, hands up, head bowed, belting out the chorus. And then when the camera angle changed, if you gave it 10 or 15 seconds, this person would edge their way into that new angle of the camera feed, hands up, head bowed, praising the Lord, allegedly, I would say, praising the Lord. And every time that the camera changed, this person would just shuffle their way into the new angle. Now, I was only 8 or 10 years old. I don't know all that was going on there. But to an 8 or 10-year-old kid, it looked like this person did not love worship as much as he loved the camera and as much as he loved the attention and as being perceived as someone who worshiped Jesus. That seemed what was more important to this person. Meanwhile, there were thousands of people, indistinguishable faces in a crowd that were, I trust, genuinely worshiping their Lord and Savior selflessly without any other motivation. So who do we want to be? Do we want to be seen as someone who worships Jesus for who he is, or do we just want to be perceived? Do we want to worship Jesus for who he is, or do we just want to be seen as someone who worships Jesus? Do we want to steal some of that glory for ourselves? Well, nevertheless, Paul could have concluded his argument in verse 12 right there. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. But he doesn't end there. He goes on to add more information, information he may have purposely held back in this whole letter until now. He goes on to say, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they would not be persecuted. Well, that changes the argument a little bit, doesn't it? Another motivation they had was fear of persecution. He could have ended there, but again, he goes on, fully pulls back the curtain, and exposes why the Judaizers want others to be circumcised. They want praise for themselves. They want to avoid persecution. And why would they be persecuted? Well, because of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, which is the single most important event in the history of the world. And I'll tell you a trick. If you want to avoid persecution, and if you want an easy life, then avoid the cross. Avoid the cross, avoid its implications, because the cross of Christ is offensive. It's a stench, it's a foolishness, to the world, and it has no place in a postmodern society. Especially if you want an easy life, be agreeable, affirm everyone's truth, and certainly don't tell people that don't look for the opportunities to tell people that they are dead in their sins, going to a Christless eternity in hell, if it's not for the blood of Christ and the blood of the Lamb. If that's the message that you proclaim, you may not have an easy life. But if you pick up your cross, and if you crucify yourself to the world, you invite the possibility of persecution, which the Galatians were well aware of. They had already experienced that. Back in 3 verse 4, Paul says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain? Did you suffer for Christ? If indeed it was all in vain." Now, verse 13, it reiterates that those who are circumcised don't have the opponents, don't have the Galatians' best interest in mind. They just want to boast in their own achievements, and he's already said as much in verse 12. But as we go into verse 14, Paul will then say what a correct perspective of boasting looks like. Here's what he says. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The opponents don't want to be persecuted because of the cross of Christ. And meanwhile, Paul, on the other side, is saying, nothing matters more to me. Nothing is more important than the cross of Christ. And it's challenging to understand how wild Paul's statement is here, because the cross has become the universal symbol of our faith for thousands of years, but that was not always the case, right? We don't get the full gravity of Paul's comments, because the cross in the first century, I mean, people in the church that Paul was writing to, maybe they had seen people be crucified on a cross themselves. The cross was the crowning achievement of Roman ingenuity on how to make the most humiliating and painful and shameful and drawn-out death so that nobody would dare mess with the Romans. That was the point of the cross. The word cross was such a crude word that the Romans, many people, even invented a phrase to get around it. They didn't even want to say the word, so they would call the cross the unlucky tree. But what does Paul think of this, of the cross, of this word that is too awful to even whisper in public? Well, Paul says it's in the cross and the cross alone that Paul will make his boast. It remains the central element for his life and for his ministry. And while the Judaizers certainly couldn't have denied the crucifixion of Jesus, they seem to want to at least downplay it and what Jesus accomplished. Well, yes, Jesus died on the cross. That was a great example of God's love for us. But if you really want to be saved, you can't rely on the past. You need to take salvation into your own hands. Complete what the Messiah began, follow this rule, and complete your salvation. And Paul stood in opposition of that, of adding to the gospel. And he said, "Never. I will boast, I will make much of, I will worship, honor, and glory in one thing, in the cross of Christ. All my boast is in Jesus, all my hope is his love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done." And again, he could have moved on halfway through verse 14, but he goes on to add and say, "by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Why will Paul boast in the cross? Well, one of the reasons is because it has freed him from the world. And it's not unusual for Paul to use a phrase, the world, to talk about carnal and sinful things in contrast with heavenly and spiritual things. But Paul was still living as a human being here on earth. He's figuratively saying the world in its carnal sense, that's dead to him. This does not mean that Paul was trying to become some kind of mystic and distance himself from the physical world. It doesn't mean that he couldn't enjoy God's creation and the gifts that God gives to his people, but rather, he isn't chasing the power structures of the world anymore. He's not trying to advance in Judaism. He's not trying to leverage his influence to build his influence and his platform. He's not chasing money. He's not chasing an early retirement on a home on the Mediterranean Sea where he can kick up his feet and relax in his golden years. That's dead to Paul, and that should be dead to us as well. But what does matter to Paul then, and what should matter to us? Well, in verse 15, it's really the final argument that Paul makes in this letter against the case for legalism. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And again, I don't think this verse has quite the punch it does in our day, as it did back to those reading this letter for the first time. But we can still apply this principle. Because I've never had anyone approach me and try to convince me that for God today, to save men, they need to be circumcised. Obviously, when Paul was writing this, that was the case. That has not been my experience. But there are people, especially in our digital age, where anyone can have a platform that can reach just about anywhere in the world. There are people who declare what people must, what they must do or what they must abstain from to have salvation apart from confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and believing God raised him from the dead. Don't read this book or this author, or only read this book or this publisher, or don't listen to these podcasts. Don't listen to this music, only listen to this music. Don't participate in these holidays, only go to these kinds of schools. And we've covered all these different things that people will bring in as things to follow. But what Paul is saying here is that should not be brought to the level of salvation. I think it's okay to have discussion on what is the best that we can do. If I'm going to read books, I want them to be good books that have good doctrine and good theology. If I'm going to listen to a Christian podcast, I want them to have good doctrine and good theology. When I was choosing what schools I went to, I wanted schools that had a high view of Scripture and the authority of the Bible. When I was applying for churches, I wanted churches that preached the Bible, that had elders, and that held to their biblical convictions. I want to try to position myself to have the most reverence that I can for my Lord. I want the best for myself, and you should want the best for yourself and your families as well. But it starts to cross the line, it does cross the line, when I dictate to you with no discussion what is the best for you. And what certainly becomes out of bounds is if I decide what you must do or not do in order to be saved, in order to be justified before God. Not just what I think is best, but this is what will grant you salvation. Because that is what Paul is talking about. It's adding ritual to salvation. And he says, look, circumcision, non-circumcision, that does not matter. And then Paul anticipates the question, saying, well, then what does matter, Paul? And he says, I'm so glad you asked. Here's what matters, a new creation. What matters in God's eyes? That's the question that we should ask ourselves, not what matters in other people's eyes. What matters in God's eyes? When he sees us, what does he see? You may remember a few weeks ago when Brian, one of the elders of our church, was preaching, and he started off by saying, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a scholar, I've not gone to any Bible college, I've not taken any pastoral training, I'm just the old guy who loves Jesus. And I thought, that's such a brilliant and beautiful sentiment, because that's what Paul says matters. It's, are you a new creation? Do you love Jesus? You know, for myself, I grew up in a Christian home. My sister, my brother, we all did 4 years of Bible college. Even my brother and sister-in-law did 4 years of Bible college. I've been ordained by the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I have a piece of paper in my office, just like Reverend Carnahan. I've read the Bible cover to cover several times. I feel like if you gave me, I'm good at sword drills. If you gave me a verse in the Bible, I think I could find it pretty quickly. But that all means nothing if I am not a new creation. I can't imagine standing before God on Judgment Day and he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? And I say, I'm glad you asked. Give me a Bible verse and watch how fast I can find it. Is that going to impress him? Of course not. What does he care about? Does he care about pieces of paper in our office and our past achievements? Of course not. What does God care about? Are you a new creation? That's what God cares about. And here's the thing. You cannot make yourself a new creation. Creation is something that's limited to God alone. I'm at the stage of parenting where my older boy, Ollie, he's beginning to ask me questions, and we've taught him that God is the creator of everyone and everything. And he'll point at a toy in his room or his stuffed animal, he'll say, did God create this? And me, just kind of maybe being type A or who I am, trying to be as precise as I can, I'll say, well, God created everything we need so we can make that toy, but did God create that toy? I'm just trying to figure out, how can I best answer this question, you know? Overthinking it, for sure. But that's the truth. We don't create anything. We can take what God has already made in this world, and we can reform and fashion it and make it into things, but we don't create anything. And the same thing is true when it comes to our heart. We can't create in ourselves a new heart. God alone is the one who can create. You can try to reform and refashion the sinful heart you already have and move things around, but you can never create a new heart. We need God to create in us a new heart. And I'll tell you what, God is quite good at doing that business. It's what he specializes in, is creating in his people a new heart. So let's not base our salvation on our efforts and our achievements, our attempts to make ourselves presentable. Let's let God do what he does best, create something new out of nothing. And now in verse 16, he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Again, this is not the greet the every saint in Christ Jesus or give everyone a holy kiss that we see in other letters. It's a conditional blessing. It's a contrast how he opened the letter. At the beginning of the letter, Paul gave a conditional curse. He said, if anybody preaches another gospel than the one we have proclaimed, let him be accursed. And now he's giving a conditional blessing. For all who walk by this rule, if you walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you. You have two choices. You can have the apostolic blessing of peace and mercy, or you can have the apostolic curse of following a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, because it doesn't save you and will leave you dead in your sins and under the curse. And strong as the tone of the letter may be, Paul was wrapping things up nicely. But then he throws in this little phrase, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And I can tell you what is clear here is that commentators and scholars are not sure what Paul means by that. The easy conclusion is that Paul is equating the church with the Israel of God. The church now makes up God's people. As Paul said in this letter, it is those who are sons of Abraham, those of faith who are sons of Abraham. You know, Paul has said so. Perhaps Paul's reflecting that the church is the Israel of God. But several commentators looking at the Greek words and the grammar and the flow just feel that theory doesn't quite fit with what Paul must have been trying to say. So in their framework, they see Paul giving a blessing, firstly, to those who walk by the rule that he has just established. But then also he's giving a blessing, secondly, to ethnic Jews who have yet to come to faith in Jesus. Now, either way, I don't want to delay on this matter too long. If you want to read on it, there is plenty you can read if that interests you. But more could be said, but what is main and plain and what Paul would have us take away is that there is blessing of peace and mercy who walk by this rule. The rule that Paul has laid out, that outward works do not matter, but what matters is a new creation. If you believe that, then peace and mercy be upon you. And bear in mind, Paul is not coming across as a fair-weather Christian. He doesn't follow Jesus only when it's convenient. While his opponents have been gathering these outward marks in to boast of in the flesh, Paul's body is marked because of his uncompromising allegiance to the gospel of Jesus. So when he says, "Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus," he's doing at least two things. He's pointing to his apostolic authority, the authenticity of his ministry proven through his suffering. These marks validate him as someone who has suffered for Christ. But secondly, the marks identify him as one who belongs to Christ. They are the brand marks, so to speak, of a slave of Christ. Paul is a marked man for Christ. And on that basis, he says, "Enough. Don't trouble me any further." And as he closes the letter, we find ourselves right back where we began. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." I love that Paul says, "our Lord," not "my Lord," as if he's distancing himself, and not even "the Lord," as if he's talking generically. He says, "our Lord." He still sees them as believers, and there's still hope. And then he adds "brothers." Again, he didn't need to add "brothers" in there. He could have said, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." But he adds "brothers" because he still sees these people as his family. After all the stern corrections, passionate warnings, sharp rebukes, Paul still wants them to know that he has a deep affection for them, and they are still his family. And he will love them and pray for them as his family. And the very last thing he speaks over them is grace. It matches as how he began the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. It was what he opened with, and it's what he closes with here. It bookends the whole letter because grace is what this church needed the most. Above all the noise of the Judaizers, the pressures of performance, the fear of not being enough, they needed grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And I hope that's what you've heard most clearly week in and week out as we have been going through this letter of Galatians. It's the theme of grace. I hope you've heard it louder than the voices competing for your attention that try to drag you into empty religion, that try to drag you into performance. Grace that speaks louder than shame, than fear, than self-reliance. Because at the end of the day, grace is not just a doctrine that we as Christians just check off. Yes, we say we believe in grace and we move on. Grace is the air that we breathe as disciples of Christ. Grace is the reminder that Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And grace reminds us that he continues to work in us what we could never produce on our own. So as Paul ends his letter with "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," let that be the banner that flies over your life. Not "try harder," not "earn it," not "prove yourself," not "prove it to others," but "may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Christ is enough. His grace is enough. His blood is enough. And may that grace go with you and shape your identity, strengthen your walk, and anchor your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace that you explained to us through an amazing letter like the one to the Galatians. And we pray that we would take this concept and apply it into every area of our life, that we wouldn't let others get us off track about what matters to you, that we would seek to be a new creation, that we would give you our very best, and that we would trust in the finished and completed work of Christ on our behalf. In whose name we pray, amen.